Thank you, Nancy. Appreciate so much that number and song. It's been a fabulous week, hasn't it? It's been so great to see the way people have cared for one another here on the grounds, and someone came up to me tonight and told me that if the person who was concerned about Mormonism would come and give me their name and address, that they would be willing to send them a copy of Walter Martin's tape, Maze of Mormonism. Now, they, of course, can't do that for all of you, but those that particularly had the questions this morning about this problem. I might also add, and this really isn't a commercial because there's no monetary gain to change hands in any way, but Valley Church, the church that we have the privilege of pastoring, has a very large tape library, and included in that are all of Walter Martin's tapes, both on the cults and the occults, and it's a free lending library, and if any of you are interested, you can write to the church in Cupertino, and they will send you tapes. We get about 75% of them back, and the other 25 we write off as a gift to the Lord, figuring that He'll make it up somehow, but we have a ministry of getting the Word of God out into the hearts and hands of people so they might be spiritually self-sustaining in these days of apostasy. And so we just suggest that if you are interested in that way, their tapes are not copyrighted, and if you'd like to borrow a copy and make your own copy, that's perfectly permissible. Everybody's been saying thank you tonight, and I find myself almost a little choked up as I think of saying goodbye. You people have wormed your way into the very depths of our heart, and I guess I feel a little like Paul must have felt in sending Philemon, sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Somehow or another, when you're together in the work of the Lord, in growing together, in learning together, in studying God's Word together, there is a knitting together, and it can even happen just in a week. We go tomorrow back to our churches, and yet friendships have been made here that will endure throughout eternity, really. If this is so neat, can you imagine what heaven's like? Oh, my. All the countless ages of eternity, just fellowshipping together around the person of Jesus Christ, only there in a perfect way. My personal expression of thanks to each of you is really heartfelt tonight because each of you have contributed to me. Maybe in a way you didn't know, maybe just a smile out in the walkway or that hello or the opportunity for 10, 15, 20 minutes at the table. Whatever it might have been, somehow or another, there is a closeness that has drawn us together during these days as we've lived together. I also am so thankful to the Lord for just what He's done. Grant Howard has always meant a lot to me. When I was a pastor of my first church, a little church of 35 people at the time, I went to a conference where Grant was speaking, representing Scripture Press, and he was assigned the responsibility of taking us people who had little tiny churches because Grant had some vast experience in that particular area. And so there in those first months of my first pastorate, I'd done some work as an assistant and doing internships and this sort of things through the years, working with young people, but this was my first pastorate. He was a great encouragement to me, and it was just exciting to me when I found that we'd be teamed together, but I had no idea of how the Lord would prepare our hearts individually some 900 miles away from each other without any real collaboration and bring our ministries together so that really it's been one, not two. There's been a unity to the ministry. And I believe that we've all profited from each other in these days. And so thank you to the Lord and to you and to Mount Hermon, to Howie and Dan and all the rest of you. It's been a great time. But it's not quite over yet. We want to look once more at the book of Philemon. Can you turn there tonight? I would like to read tonight, beginning at verse 17, where we began last night, in order to pick up the context, and then reading tonight to the end of this book. Since thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, that is, Onesimus, as myself. Since he has wronged thee, since he owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And at the same time, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There greet thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's just pray. Now, Heavenly Father, you've promised that the Spirit of God would guide us into all truth. We come to this closing evening. We know that many people here have done business with you, but there are some that have not. There are some who are yet outside of Jesus Christ, without God and without hope in this world, not realizing that Jesus Christ paid their debt if they'd only accept that provision. There are some that have bitterness and wrath and enmity and strife in their heart, and it's embedded there, and they've not yet dealt with it. And, oh Lord, we pray that tonight we'll see anew and afresh those reasons why we should have everything up to date in these closing days of the age. Give us then that wisdom and insight tonight, and the liberty of the Spirit, speaking the truth in love. And we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. We began our series of messages by saying that we must entitle it Restoration in a Day of Rebellion. I am alarmed and appalled as a minister of the gospel to see how much alienation there is among believers, not only in society in general, but in the local church, and even more important and more shocking and more concerning, within families. Fathers who for hours and in some cases days and often weeks really do not communicate with their children. Husbands that don't communicate with their wives. Wives that don't communicate with their husbands. Children who talk to their peer group but never talk to their parents. And there's a tragic surge of this today. And with all of the emphasis on the home and the family that seems to be a renewed emphasis within the Church of Jesus Christ, yet it's almost like a landslide that you can't stop, like an avalanche. And there's such bitterness. I spend a good deal of my time in talking with young people. I like to probe their hearts. I never have lost my desire and love of working with young people. I often thought that God would leave me in that ministry the rest of my life, and he had different plans. I had told the Lord at one time that I'd never, ever be a preacher. And that's the biggest mistake a man could make, you know. Don't ever tell the Lord you won't do something, because sure as the world, he'll reveal that that's part of his great plan. I didn't want to leave youth work because I love young people, and I spend a good deal of time probing and listening to what they have to say. And you know, what they say sometimes is a pitiful cry. A father who has been so wrong. Now listen, I know they've been wrong too, but in observing and in checking it out, I found that here's this dad who deeply has grieved and wounded the spirit of that son, and he never has made a move to say, "Son, I was wrong." And if we don't do anything else this week, friends, if we don't solve all the problems in the world, let's do one thing. Let's each search our own heart and say, "Do I have any cause to wonder if there is a barrier between me and any member of my family or any member of my church?" Later on, you can branch out to the world in general, to the job and to other areas, but think in terms of getting those relationships solid and growing in the lives of those who are most significant to you by virtue of that relationship. Now, we saw last night something of the enormity of the debt that we bear to God. And here God has forgiven all, but to us He has given the responsibility of stewardship. The very least that we can do is seek to forgive others even as He forgave us. And that's why Paul said in Romans 1, "I am a debtor." That's why he said, I think, in Romans 12, "Owe no man anything." In other words, going into debt is not the best policy in the world. "But to love one another." There is a debt that you just can't completely pay, but you can pay on it. There is the kind of installment plan that comes due every day of your life. You never pay it off. But you're always, isn't this strange? You're always richer as you pay on the debt rather than poorer. I think that's what Paul had in mind to a degree when he said in 2 Corinthians 6 that you are not your own, really, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so a great motive for service, a great motive for forgiveness, a great motive for restoration, a great motive for doing God's will is simply that debt that we could never pay, as we saw last night. But here in the close of this book, the Apostle Paul, I believe, gives us three more reasons, at least hints at three more reasons, why we should follow the spirit of Ephesians 4:32. Will you say it with me? "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The first is in verse 20. And here's what it says. "Yes, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Every father likes to see himself reflected in his son. Now, I realize that it's a common thing for when someone comes up and sees that little babe in arms and says, "Oh, isn't he a cute little fellow? He looks just like his father." And the father says, "Oh, don't insult the kid. Come on now, be truthful. That's not how you feel." You may say that because you're trying to be humble somehow in the midst of it, but really you think the little kid is really pretty handsome, just like his old man. Yes, sir. Because somehow or another, there's a desire within a parent that just wants to see those qualities that are in him that he likes reproduced in the child. Don't we work at helping our son enjoy the things we enjoy? And really, aren't we a little disappointed when he takes up tennis instead of golf, when we've worked so hard to make a championship golfer out of him, to be what we never quite could be because we never had the chances? Just a little twinge of disappointment. Oh, we may not really talk very nicely about our occupation, but down deep, oh, how we'd like to see Junior follow in our steps. You know, really. Maybe you're a doctor and you're working long hours, you know. Wee hours of the morning, you tell your kids, "Kids, look, you can see how this wears me out. Don't ever be a doctor. It's just so much of a rat race. And sure, it's great to be able to serve people and all of that, but boy, when you think of all that school, and you think of all of the time you put in, and how you become a public servant, it's just not worth it." And so Johnny graduates from high school. He comes and he says to his dad, "Dad, I'm going to medical school." And Dad says, "Now, Junior, are you really sure? Are you really sure?" "Yeah, Dad. Dad, I've seen your dedication. I've seen your service, and that's what I want. I want to do that." You know what Dad does? Dad goes down to the office the next day and he says, "Guess what? My boy. That's my boy. He's following in his dad's footsteps. Boy, make room in the practice because here he comes. He's going to be the greatest doctor that has ever lived. Look at those hands. That's the hands of a surgeon if I ever saw them." You know? Because really, down deep in our hearts, we want to see our life reproduced in the lives of others. Now, Philemon was Paul's son in the faith. And Paul longed to see the qualities of the Spirit of God reproduced in this one that he really cared for, reproduced in the life of this son, even as those qualities were reproduced in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Look, Philemon, don't you want to rejoice my heart?" The word here for joy is a word that really doesn't mean joy at all, but rather means profit or benefit. Philemon, as you consider the request I've made, realize this, that if you do the right thing, it will be of profit and benefit to me personally. Now, let me ask you a question. When you do something for God, who really benefits? I realize that we hear a lot about the fact that, I even said it once this week, you can't outgive God. Put $5 in the offering plate and you can be quite certain that God will not forget your generosity and He will pour out blessings upon you. You know, some of you have experienced that. It's true. It really is true. My dad was in evangelistic ministry for 15 years. He never knew. We never knew where our next meal was coming from. And we would shovel out, and God would shovel in, and God had a bigger shovel. And it made no difference how close we were at certain times. The words of Philippians 4:19 were true. God did supply all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We never went hungry. It's obvious that I didn't miss many meals. And you know, we talk about that, and I think it's profitable for you and I to talk that way. I think we should learn that principle. Take another example. We hear a lot about rewards. If we serve God, we know there are crowns. There's a listing of crowns in Scripture. There's a martyr's crown if you die for your faith. If you're a true witness for Jesus Christ, there are those that crowns that come because of certain pressures that come. There's a soul winner's crown. There are crowns that come. There are purposes for these crowns. And somehow or another, God says over and over again, reminding us that we ought to be thinking in terms of rewards. And that's a true thing. And we never should minimize that. But put that aside for a moment, will you? Just put aside all that you've heard as to why you should serve God, and let's consider this salient issue. That when we are what we should be to the glory of God, when we are obedient, when we bear fruit, when we have productivity in our life, when we are forgiving and kind and loving, it delights the heart of God. I wonder, have you ever done something as the Spirit of God prompted you not for any reason other than the fact that you are certain that that would bring God joy? You see, we miss something. Because even though these other things are true, yet I believe one of the greatest motivations behind anything that we do is that it is to the glory of God. Because it delights the heart of God. Because God is concerned about our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of your good pleasure? No, no. He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, of that which gives Him pleasure. He does what He does in you and through you because He delights in that which is right and correct according to a divine standard. Now the people at Mount Hermon, or to the people at Mount Hermon, Bob Munger is no stranger. And Dr. Munger's little book, My Heart, Christ's Home, has probably been one of the most used of God little booklets that you could find anywhere. If you haven't read My Heart, Christ's Home, hit the bookstore and get yourself a copy. And if you can't get it there, keep looking till you find it. Because every Christian should read this little book. What it is, basically, is a new Christian has made certain commitments to his life, and it moves him through a certain stage of his spiritual growth in sort of a story form. But there's one particular part. Here the Christian has, at the beginning of his Christian life, said to the Lord, now Lord, I'll tell you what, you and I will meet in the parlor every morning. And I'll be there, and you be there, and we'll just kind of talk together. Communicate, as we've heard this week. And of course, for a while, that was very easy to do. Every morning he would come down, he would see Christ sitting in the parlor, and he would step into the room, and he would talk with Christ a little, and oh, what a joy it was just to walk and talk with Christ there in that quiet place that they'd set aside. But then he got busy, you know, and he got in a hurry one morning, and he ran out the door and forgot that Christ was waiting there. And then another day, and another, and another, and another, and he failed for a period of time to meet there at all. One day he was slowly coming down the stairs, and he looked at the parlor, and he realized, oh no, my guest has been in there all of this time, and I forgot, every morning I forgot. And so he walked in, and he apologized. He realized that Christ faithfully had been there every morning, and he apologized for his delinquency. And it was then that Dr. Munger wrote these words, Christ speaking now, and I quote them. The trouble with you is this. You've been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study, the prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten that this hour means something to me, too. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I desire your fellowship now. And then Christ said, do not neglect this hour if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember I want your fellowship. Did you hear that? I want your fellowship. Now, isn't that the crux of the matter? When there's sin in your life and your fellowship is broken with Christ, get this now, if it means nothing to you, my friend, remember, it means something to Him. He cares. When you respond to another in Christ-like attitudes, when you communicate as you should with your mate and with your children, having first of all communicated to God on both levels, both speaking to Him and having Him pierce your heart with His Word, remember this, and I say this reverently, but I think I can communicate it, that turns God on. That thrills his heart. That brings joy to him. And somehow tonight God is saying to you, let me have the joy of thee. Let me benefit. Let me be refreshed by your life and by your conduct and by your obedience and by your forgiveness and by these things that have grasped our attention these several evenings. Isn't that a motivation to do things God's way? Isn't that a motivation to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, just to realize that God in His grace has allowed that we as mortal beings can delight His holy heart by being that way? Well, now, the second thing, and we must hurry on to that. Oh, I'll tell you, there's so much of this we could spend a long time talking about, couldn't we? But the second thing is in verse 21, and it just simply says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, Paul knew Philemon pretty well, and he had pretty good confidence. You see, not only should we faithfully live for God because of the joy it will bring Him, but also obedience should be really the manifestation of that relationship that we have in Christ. God's best should be the motivation of a Christian, just as a natural reflex, because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Paul says here, having confidence, the word confidence just means to be fully persuaded in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing, that is, knowing inherently that thou wilt do more than I say. And the word that he employs here for obedience is literally a word that means to hear under. The first part of the word means under, and the second part of the word is a word that means to hear. It's generally a softer word for obedience. It means more the idea of compliance. It means to heed, or to hear and to heed and thus to do, to pay attention so that you follow the instructions right to the minutest detail. And Paul says, look, I've written to you, I've made this request, you're a Christian more than anything else, you love the will of God, you want God's best, and I'm just assuming that with all of those things together that you will just naturally care for the state of Onesimus. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he mentioned one of his companions, a man by the name of Timothy. And he said he wanted to care for the church there, but he being in prison, he couldn't. So he said, I'm going to send Timothy on to you. And he said, the reason I'm sending Timothy is because there is nobody else who is like-minded who will just naturally care for your state. I just can't find another person at this moment, at least handy to me, who, when sent to you, will move in and just care because you're Christians and he's Christian and because the natural outlet of his life is just simply caring. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder, if someone wrote about you, would they say the same thing? That just naturally, this person will take care of you. You know, we had this morning a car breakdown. And he asked for a mechanic. And I knew someone here who would just naturally care for the state like that. And he did. It was the person that volunteered. I didn't have to turn around to see who it was. I knew who it was. Because he happens to be a person who just naturally cares for things like that. It just is something that God has gifted him with, and he just does it. He doesn't have to be asked or pushed. And I'm not glorifying a man. I'm just simply saying that that can be true of Christian people. And it is an absolute shame when it's not. Because the very natural, I should say supernatural, life of a believer in Jesus Christ is this business of doing what God wants us to do. And God wants us to care, and God wants us to share, and God wants us to be unselfish, and God wants us to be kind, and God wants us to be forgiving.
The whole ring of Scripture shouts it out to our hearts. There's no way we can avoid it.
And if you're a Christian, then that should be a part that comes from a believer, is that which goes beyond the normal bounds of what is expected in relationships, because the believer has a whole new modus operandi, that which is controlled by the Spirit of God. Because the supernatural response comes from a supernatural person, one made supernatural because the very life of Christ dwells in us. And you see, you may say, I can't forgive, and you may be perfectly right, but Christ can through you. Using you as an instrument, using you as a channel, and reaching out in love and forgiveness and caring to that other person. And so, we should be a complement and not a contradiction in our life. I wonder, really, as people see your attitude towards your dad, towards your mother, towards your husband, towards your wife, when they see you, when they hear you talk, and you know something, men, I'm a man, and I am deeply, deeply grieved by the things that we men sometimes say about our wives when we're talking to other guys, what we call them, what we say. It's no wonder you can't communicate with them if that's what's in your heart and coming out of your mouth. You wouldn't dare call them that in front of them. But you do it behind their back. You talk about them. And some of you women do the same with your husbands. I've heard you. Oh, my awful husband. As people hear that, as they see your life, do they see Jesus Christ in you? You see, you're writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men, read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Now there's one more thought. Not only should we serve, not only should we be faithful and forgiving because of the joy it brings God, because of the way it thrills the heart of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not only should we forgive because it should be a normal response of our life to do God's best and do His bidding, but we also should serve because I believe one of the greatest motivations that we possibly could have is that somebody is going to come and check up on us. Paul says, Philemon, look, take Onesimus back. It'll bring me joy. Take Onesimus back, because the natural response of your heart should be obedience. Philemon, take Onesimus back. Get me a room ready. I'm coming again. You see, the Apostle Paul was in prison. And he'd been there almost 2 years, and he was anticipating his release. He had written to the Philippian church. He said, I'm going to get out of here. The Lord has given me confidence that my job isn't finished yet. I'll be coming to you shortly. Now, some people wonder, how could he be so sure he was going to be released, and how was he so sure that he was going to be released momentarily? The reason was because Roman law had a very strict clause that said that a person who had not been faced with his accusers could not be held any longer than 2 years, and Paul had been there almost 2 years now. Those that were his accusers were in Jerusalem. They had found it laborsome to come that far distance to make their testimony against the Apostle Paul, and they weren't certain it would stick even when they came, because he had had pretty good success with the various Roman governors along the way. And so they had neglected to come, and for 2 years they had detained the Apostle Paul. But if they were to detain him much longer, it would not only be an illegal arrest, but it would be an illegal continuation of confinement. And those that were responsible could be very seriously brought to account for causing this to happen to a Roman citizen. Paul was relatively sure that he was going to be released from prison and that it would not be long. And indeed, he was released from prison shortly after this. And indeed, he did go to the city of Colossae. The Apostle Paul, then, is saying, Philemon, I'm not sure exactly when, and you're not sure exactly when, but you can be dead certain about this, I am coming. Get my bed ready. I'm going to come and stay with you. Now, Philemon might have been tempted to say, who would know? After all, Onesimus is just another slave. Paul is in prison. He'll probably die there. And as a result, I'm going to do what I please to old Onesimus, and it's not going to matter anyway. He might have been tempted to say that. Even after all that Paul said and all the arguments he gave for forgiving Onesimus, he still might have been tempted to say that. But Paul, with one slap of the hand, sweeps it away by saying to him, Philemon, he didn't say, I'm going to come and check on you. All he did was say, I'm coming. And Philemon could draw his own conclusions. Now, I hardly need to mention the application. Jesus Christ was talking with his disciples one day and he says, I'm going away. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And since I go to prepare a place for you, you can be dead certain I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friend, before we walk out these doors tonight, the heavens could be rent in twain. And Jesus Christ could blast forth with the sound of the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. But when John wrote his epistle, he said, everyone that has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you believe that any moment he could return, if you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come once again to this planet, that he is going to rapture his church, that he is ultimately going to set up his kingdom here upon this earth, for a 1,000-year reign, then bringing in a new order, a new heaven and a new earth. If you believe that, my friend, how can you allow a relationship that is strained to go on for even a moment? How can you be unloving and unforgiving to that person, no matter how badly they've hurt you? Look, my friend, if they've got a problem, let them face Jesus Christ at his coming. John warns in his first epistle that there's a possibility of some being ashamed at his coming. Not because they have to face judgment, but because in that one moment, that one flash of realizing I'm on my way up and realizing that my accounts are not settled down here, there will be a moment of shame and there will be a moment of loss at the judgment seat of Christ as we stand before Him. And that word judgment seat is a misnomer. It's the bema. It's the place where rewards are handed out. And the great shame of that will be a loss of reward. It's not judgment, for He bore our judgment. We do not have to face even a moment of judgment, but we do have to face His evaluation. How are you doing, friend? How are your accounts? Are they up to date? Do you have deficit? Do you owe? Are there those that have wronged you and you've said, I will never forgive? I'll never forgive my father. I'll never forgive my mother. I'll never forgive my wife. I'll never forgive my husband. Never, my friend? That's a long, long time.
and you have no assurance that you will arrive on your lot in Southern California or wherever you happen to be from, you have no assurance that you will arrive there. No matter how good your resolve is, Jesus Christ may come tonight before you pillow your head. Are you ready? Are you really ready? And if you're not communicating with Him, and with your wife, and with your husband, and with your children, in a caring, sharing, forgiving relationship that won't quit, my friend, you really aren't ready. Are the books balanced? Do you keep short accounts? When bitterness comes, do you recognize it as sin and confess it as sin and deal with it as sin? If you don't, my friend, then your books are out of balance. And there's that possibility of standing ashamed at His coming. Paul says, I'm coming. But even more so, Christ says, I'm coming. Now, one does not have to be a prophet to know that the end of the age is hastening on. We are facing things today that are unprecedented in all of history. I'm presently going through with my people at Valley Church a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. The temple is building. As we can sense that the very things that are written in God's Word are being developed in our very eyesight. We're seeing those things take shape. Oh yes, we're not certain when the curtain will be pulled and everyone will be in place and Jesus Christ will rend those skies. We're not certain when. Jesus Christ, speaking from the standpoint of His humanity, said even the Son does not know that day or that hour. Bishop Trench, the famous Greek scholar, translated that verse, if I were not God as well as man, even I would not know. For that's the implication there, speaking from the standpoint of His humanity. No man, no angel in heaven, has even an inkling the instant He will come, but He will come. That excites me. But the reason that it excites me tonight is because I am certain, at least in this moment, though it could change in an hour, I'm certain in this moment that I've got no unfinished business. The store is closed. The books are balanced. And I'm ready. Are you? Verse 23 just simply says Epaphras, giving a greeting now, the pastor of the Colossae church that had come there to talk with Paul about some of the problems of the Gnostics that were dealt with in Colossae. He sends his greeting with Paul along with John Mark and Aristarchus and Demas, who later forsook Paul, and Dr. Luke, the physician that traveled with Paul at least in the latter part of his journeys. Each one of these people have a story in themselves. But we won't go into that. Paul closes his letter in verse 25 by saying once again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. But what of Onesimus? There's nothing more in Scripture about this man other than a reference that we mentioned before in the book of Colossians. Mind you now, the book of Colossians was written at the same time that the book of Philemon was, and so that reference had to do with Onesimus being a part of that church because he was a Christian, but not because he had yet met face to face with Philemon. And so as far as Scripture is concerned, we have no more information as to exactly what happened. In some ways, I suppose we'd like to speculate. But there is some scant historical evidence to support that which is the tradition of the church. Mind you now, I'm not speaking of Scripture. I'm not even speaking of biblical history.
I'm speaking only of fragments that have been found to indicate something that we might put two and two together. And that tradition comes from the fact that Ignatius wrote a document. Ignatius was a leader in the early church. And in this document, he mentioned by name a man called Onesimus. And he cites him as being the bishop of the church in Ephesus. And he makes a very interesting statement that is so close to what the Apostle Paul said, that if we were to take this fragment to be accurately written by Ignatius himself, we would feel that it would be very authoritative, because he says, Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus, is Onesimus by name and Onesimus by nature, the profitable one in Jesus Christ. We don't know for certain that that Onesimus was the Onesimus of the book of Philemon, but perhaps it was. In any event, I have no doubt within my heart that when Paul visited Philemon at a later date, that the matter was settled, and that Paul was welcomed with open arms, because there was no deficit in the account. The books were balanced. The ledger was closed. And Philemon had lost a servant and gained a brother in Jesus Christ. My friend, tonight, we have given you a number of good, solid, biblical reasons why you should not harbor bitterness or an unforgiving spirit even for a moment toward another. I know that we'll find ourselves sorely tempted to act the way we used to, but may I challenge you tonight, let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. Let's pray. God has spoken to our hearts in these days. It's very difficult for me to say goodbye to people that we've fallen in love with in these days. You've been so responsive, at least outwardly. Won't you search your heart in this moment? Is there any unfinished business? Oh, how it would delight the heart of God to have that settled right now in your heart, and then as you have opportunity, perhaps when you return home, or perhaps in your room tonight, just to settle this thing once and for all. It would delight His heart. It should be a normal reaction for a person in Jesus Christ. And in the light of His soon return, in the light of His soon coming, won't you balance the books?